Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want to begin with the text there in just a moment. We appreciate your presence tonight. It's been a good day that we've been able to be with one another. And we appreciate that you've chosen tonight to end this Lord's Day by being with God's people in worship and service to Him. I can't help but mention the efforts that were made yesterday. Curtis mentioned this morning the fact that he had participated in the effort yesterday down in Lubbock and that things went very well. One thing that I wanted to mention is I want to commend so many of you parents that took your children down there and made arrangements so that they could go and be down there. I think that speaks very well of you that you decided to provide that opportunity for them. It's very important that we provide opportunities and occasions for our children to have spiritual influence. And I commend the brethren there for offering that opportunity. And I commend those of you for taking the time to help your children have that opportunity. Some of you went down there and spent the night, and I think that is very commendable. Curtis did a good job yesterday. It was interesting the way that it kind of worked out, because it turned out to be a little bit of a youth lecture that was carried out by some of those that are themselves involved in preacher training programs. There were a number of the young men that actually did the lectures that are in preacher training programs. It's kind of interesting, the fellow that spoke Friday night, I had never met before, but is actually in a preacher training program working with my brother at Kleinwood down in Houston. So when he introduced himself to Curtis, he said, "I understand we're cousins." And so that was kind of an interesting coincidence the way that worked out. I want us to begin with the text in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 21, verses 4 through 9, where we pick up with what is sadly a very familiar example of the attitude of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness wanderings. And I'd like you to notice what the text tells us as we begin. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go down to the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." I think we are familiar with this account, and we are familiar with the fact that this salvation that was brought in the New Testament will actually be figured as an example of how, when one looks to that one which is raised up, salvation can come from that. But I'd like you to notice that this incident begins with a statement right at the beginning of our reading where it mentions that they were discouraged on the way. The discouragement that they felt from the predicament that they were in, even though it was a salvation from their bondage in Egypt, that deliverance had led them to the point that they didn't like their conditions, and so they became discouraged. And it's interesting to note that this very sin that is recorded, this very example of how they grumbled against God and grumbled against Moses and the punishment that came from it, all started from this fact that they allowed themselves to become discouraged along the way. I think that many of us probably at times face a similar kind of situation where we may find ourselves discouraged for one reason or another. You know, I'm not a psychologist or a mind reader by any means, but as I kind of gauge the pulse of at least those I have some exposure to, I can't help but see what in my mind seems to be a little bit of a sort of state of discouragement that I think may go back to some of the events that have happened in our country, perhaps when the economy began to go sour a little bit. I think it has had a tendency to kind of just bring a little bit of discouragement into our attitude. And then if one thing or another didn't go like it ought to, we may find ourselves feeling a little discouraged. Turning your Bibles over to the book of Luke for a moment, in Luke chapter 11. And I want us to notice a little something in Luke chapter 11. There's a make-believe story that says that the time came where Satan was going to have a going out of business sale. And he put all of the tools that he uses in his arsenal up for sale, and his intent was to try to liquidate all of the things that he had. Over in the corner, as one person was browsing through all of the things that Satan had for sale, he noticed one rather odd-looking tool and noticed that it was rather high-priced. And the person asked, well, what is this tool? And the answer was given that that was the tool of discouragement. When all other tools seem to fail, discouragement seems to be the one that works. And as the sale progressed and all of the other items seemed to sell for the price that they were set, that particular item, that particular tool, was so high priced that nobody ever bought it. And so, as the story goes, Satan still has it today and still utilizes it. Now, that's not a true story. That's just imaginary. But I guarantee you one thing. It is absolutely true that Satan will use discouragement any way that he can. Many of you may be familiar with the very famous book that was written by the Puritan John Bunyan entitled Pilgrim's Progress. You've never had the occasion to look at that. It's in a little bit older English and a little bit hard to read in some ways. But it's an interesting description because it is this story by which this man, Christian, this pilgrim, is trying to make it. And the terms are different, but it's basically make it through a journey going to heaven. And in the process of describing this, the writer very creatively describes a number of different trials and things that would hinder Pilgrim from making it to his goal. I find it very interesting because in Bunyan's creative approach, there were at least two things that he described very figuratively that relate to this very idea. He described something as the Slough of Despond, which was this imaginary swamp that pulls down the Christian as he travels along his way. There was as well the Giant of Despair, who had the ability to bind the pilgrim as he would go through, to bind him and to impair him as he tried to make it through. In fact, he would at times beat him down to try to hinder him from making it along the way. In Luke chapter 11, I'd like you to look with me at verse 33 through 36, where Jesus says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Now, in our lesson this morning in our Bible class, we looked a little bit at the figure that Jesus uses in which, in the Sermon on the Mount, he describes those that would heed the gospel as the light of the world. Here Jesus uses the first part of that figure, but he draws a little bit different idea here as he talks about the light within us or the darkness that is within us. And I want to submit to you that at least part of what is being addressed in verse 34, where this idea is expressed, that we can have within us a view of things that is here characterized as darkness, we have to think about what that says to us about discouragement. Because when it is that we as Christians allow ourselves to let this discouraging attitude overwhelm us, just as in the case that we looked at in our first reading, it can lead us to things we ought not to do. It can lead us to attitudes that we ought not to have. And it may be that we start off discouraged about something over here, and whether we even realize it or not, it plays out in our life into being discouraged or upset or in conflict about some other issue. I'd like for us this evening for a few moments to look together at what the Bible says about this very important subject of discouragement, so that we'll never allow it to be the case that that darkness within us is such that it overwhelms us and it blinds us to the things we ought to see as Christians. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to join arms with one another in spiritual faith, to encourage one another. Your Father, there are many things in our lives from time to time that might discourage us. There are many things in our life that might make it hard for us to continue in the spiritual fight. But help us to realize, Father, that we are in a spiritual fight. And help us to, in recognition of that, never allow those trials and temptations that would discourage us to, for a moment, allow us to lose the hope that we have that rests in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to have the strength and the courage and the love for one another, the love for you, to be able to make it through when we face discouragement. And as we look tonight at what the Bible teaches us about that, I pray, Father, that you will help us to gain the wisdom that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin by asking the question, what is it that is commonly the cause or various causes of discouragement in the life of a Christian? And I want us to note, to begin with, one that I think we can see as a problem among the Israelites in the example that we looked at. If you go to the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 11, I think we could define the problem that the Israelites had as a problem of being double-minded. I think they probably initially, when they realized that they were no longer under the oppression of the Egyptians, appreciated that fact. Certainly, if you're no longer being oppressed by an oppressor, and you are in a position where now you have a degree of freedom, that's a good thing. But they allowed the hardships that they faced along the way to overshadow any joy that they might once have felt. And we as Christians need to recognize that that's a challenge to us, because it may be that we, in coming to Christ, recognize the great liberty that comes from being freed from sin. But as we face various trials that come from that, whether it's a matter of struggling against some temptation, whether it's a matter of not being able to enjoy those things that we did when we were in the sinful world, whether it's a matter of conflicts that arise within the church, it's very easy for us, just like the Israelites, to become discouraged along the way. Numbers chapter 11, notice with me verses 4 through 6, where we see kind of a similar idea that we read earlier. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 through 6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Notice, when they were hungry, they appreciated the manna, but as time went on, they wanted something better. They wanted something different. Look over in chapter 14. Chapter 14. If you look with me in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, it echoes the same idea. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Imagine the foolishness of this. They wanted to go back into bondage. We can look at that from some distance and think, well, that's ridiculous. Why would they do that? And yet, do we not in our own lives sometimes? When we face discouragement, when we face some hardship, when we face some trial or temptation, if we're honest with ourselves, aren't there times when we get tempted to say, you know what, if I wasn't a Christian, everything would be better. If I didn't have to go through all of this trial, everything would be better. We're, in essence, double-minded. Because we want to say to ourselves, well, I want the freedom that comes with the deliverance that God has offered, but I want it like I had it before I came to God in Christ. Christians need to recognize that we can if we are not careful, do exactly the same thing. Over in the book of James, this term is used. Most of our translations will render it double-minded. I want you to notice twice in the book of James where James, the brother of our Lord, uses this expression. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is," notice, "double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, most of our translations render this double-minded, but if we could go back to the original language, we'd notice that literally the idea is expressed here that such a one is two-souled. If we think about that fact that when we are obedient to the gospel, we offer our soul to the Lord. If there are those times where we doubt that commitment to the Lord and we begin to wonder if that's really what the best thing is for us, we become two-souled. We become double-minded. In the same book, look over in chapter 4, in James chapter 4. Notice not the idea of doubting in prayers that we might make, but here the idea of our commitment to the Lord, whether or not we're going to be true to Him or not. James chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We can become discouraged if we allow ourselves to become two-souled, double-minded, allow ourselves to even for a moment, think that there's something better back in the land of bondage, the bondage of sin. Another reason, though, that we can become discouraged is when we allow fear to become a part of our character and our disposition. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1 with me for a moment. You know, it's interesting if we looked at the word itself, the word discouragement. Does it not literally communicate the idea of being without courage? You'll notice the term courage, that is a part of that word. We probably don't think of it very much that way. We may not think that discouragement is connected with being fearful. But I want you to see an example with me going back to the Israelites in which that's exactly the way it's characterized. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse 19 and we'll go down to verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says, here as it's recounting some of their behavior, it says, "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites and the Lord our God, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites which the Lord our God is giving you. Look, the Lord our God has set the land before you. You may go up and possess it, as the Lord your God, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Now, that's the admonition. That's the encouragement that they are given. But what do they end up doing? Skip down, if you would, to verse 26. Verse 26 through 28. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have," notice, "discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Notice the idea here. What was it that led to this discouragement that said, we can't go in to the promised land? Yes, God's parted the Red Sea. Yes, he's fed us all this time in the wilderness. Yes, he delivered us out of the hand of one of the strongest empires of the ancient world. Yet, we can't take this land. They were fearful. And that fear led them to be discouraged. Notice another thing that is a cause of discouragement, and that is when there are times that for whatever reason, for whatever circumstances, we may find ourselves facing open criticism or mockery as a Christian, or even persecution as a Christian. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for a moment. And we can read and we can note a statement that is made here, and we can take some courage and comfort in it. But I want us to think about it for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "For it is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." You know, we looked this morning again in our adult Bible class at one of the blessing statements or beatitudes where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And I appreciate the Lord said that. And we can look at that and we can say, well, if I'm persecuted, it's not that my life is falling apart. I'm blessed. But you know, when it gets down to it, and we actually face that, whether it's criticism from outside, whether it's criticism from inside, it's difficult to take, isn't it? And I would submit to you that sometimes it becomes the case that when we have been wounded by some hardship or wounded by some criticism or wounded by some persecution in the past, if we are not careful, it can lead us to the point that we become too discouraged to even enter into the battle at all. There's a poem that I think expresses this idea rather well called "Old Warriors." It says, "Tell me why so often we see young men fight the wars old men dream. The truth is, with each drawing of the sword, old warriors hold memories of wounds taken long before." You know, when you've had pain, you've had disappointment, you've had discouragement, somebody's hurt you, somebody's criticized you, somebody's persecuted you, it becomes pretty hard for you to join in battle once again. And so we can become discouraged. Another reason that we can become discouraged is simply from physical affliction or fatigue. You know, the Apostle Paul offers us an example over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that we talk an awful lot about. But I want us, in our consideration of discouragement tonight, to remind ourselves of that idea. Paul was a strong man. Paul had great courage, even in the face of very difficult hardships that you and I can't even dream about. Paul stood firm. But I want you to notice that we should not imagine that Paul was not without his times in which he wanted things different. He wanted some burden lifted from his life. We see that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning of verse 7, where Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, more gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, I don't for a moment, as we were talking about in our adult class this morning, I don't for a moment think that Paul here is advocating the idea that, well, this was some sort of sin or some sort of weakness, and that glorified God. Absolutely not. He's talking about some sort of infirmity of the flesh. And I probably would think, if there is any indication that we're given, turn over to Galatians with me for a moment, Galatians chapter 4. We must admit, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was, but we do have evidence of the fact that regarding a physical infirmity that he does mention, Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, mention the fact that he did have a problem with his eyesight. Some have speculated that that may have been something that was to be a bit of a reminder of how the Lord at first appeared to him when he was blind for that time and then his eyesight was revived. I don't know if that's fair to say or not. But notice with me Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where he writes to the Galatian brethren and says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have noticed, plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So here he refers to this as an infirmity. I don't know if that was the thorn in the flesh, but there was some infirmity that he had. He prayed to God to remove that, and God did not remove it. And Paul takes some sense of resolution in that. He resolves himself to be content in that situation. Perhaps one reason he's able to do that, look over in Romans chapter 5. One reason he is able to do that is because as Christians, everything that we suffer, everything that we face, doesn't have to be the way it is with someone in the world. You know, if I have no hope of a life beyond this, if I have no hope of eternal life, if I have not committed myself to the one who loved me and died for me, then something I face in this life is all that I have. So if I have a nice home, that's all that I have. If I lose that, I've lost all that I have. But a Christian has a different perspective. Read with me, if you would, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Here Paul, the same man that prayed that this thorn in the flesh be removed, says this, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." One might look at this and say, that's just an insane way of viewing things. To somehow look at some trial or hardship and say, this is something I can resolve myself to. This is something I can actually see some benefit to. You know, many would look at that and say, well, that's just an unrealistic way of looking at things. Well, for the Christian that recognizes this life is just a blink compared to eternity, is it unrealistic for us, in the face of the most difficult, discouraging situation, to say, this is not going to destroy me? This is, in fact, something that's going to build my character. This is something that's going to make it easier for me the next time I face a trial, and so I'm not going to let it discourage me. Is that unrealistic? Or is that a higher spiritual way of looking at things? I think the latter is true. Paul takes comfort in the fact that as Christians, if we'll only look at it that way, all the hardships that we face don't have to do anything to us spiritually. They don't have to lead us to discouragement. Satan wants that to happen. But let it not be that that's the case in our life. Certainly, we can become discouraged as well. If we are not growing as we ought to spiritually, the Hebrew writer will talk to us about this in Hebrews chapter 5. Our life in Christ is a process of growth and maturity. And we must constantly see it that way. We must constantly see it as something in which a hardship, a trial, is actually something that helps us mature to the next stage. You know, as children, I don't know that it's ever easy, but we understand that in order for us to attain some level, we've got to go through a certain rigor of hardship or trial or education. Now, we don't usually think of that as a trial. You know, when I had to practice and all of that to be able to get my driver's license, I didn't necessarily think that that was my thorn in the flesh. But it was a difficulty necessary to attain a level of maturity or a level of stature in terms of my growth to adulthood. As Christians, we can see trials that we face in much the same way. But the Hebrew writer warns us about some things. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but of doctrines of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permits." Have you ever seen a brother or sister in Christ that we would look at as one that is mature in their faith? Some trial comes into their life, some sickness, some illness, some death, some hardship. And almost in an inhuman way, by our perception, they seem to be able to endure through that. They seem to be able to make it through life. And as we in our spiritual immaturity look at that, we may say, I could never do that. How can they make it through that? How can they endure that trial and still be what they ought to be? I would fall apart. Rather, do we think that that happens just automatically? Do we think that those that we esteem as mature in Christ are such just by chance or by nature? I want you to notice what's said here in this text in the last part of chapter 5. Verse 14 describes the fact that they are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Why is it that the elders at this place encourage you to be here every time the doors are open? Why is it that the elders at this place have set before you the challenge of reading your Bibles through the entire Bible in a year? Why is it that they urge you when there are opportunities for extra Bible studies to engage in that? The reason is they are trying to, by reason of use, exercise your senses to discern good and evil. If you will heed that, what can happen is one of these days it may be that someone looks at you as you face some trial and go, how can they do that? How can they make it through that? Maturity is something that can help us avoid the dangers of discouragement. Also, I think it is true as well that when we look at our lives and we feel as if some labor that we've engaged in, some effort that we've made, didn't turn out the way that we wanted it to. We served the Lord in a way that we thought would glorify Him or in a way that we thought would be appreciated, and it didn't turn out the way that we wanted it to. Maybe we talked to someone about the gospel and they didn't obey the gospel. You know, I think it's very common when speaking with one who is discouraged to hear something to this effect. I've done whatever it may be for 15 years. And what good has it done? You know, it communicates the idea of looking at things, looking at those things that we can measure with our eyes, and somehow thinking that it just doesn't amount to anything. I want you to notice with me something that we see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Talk to us again about this matter of perspective. How do we view things? If we have an idea that says, when I serve the Lord, when I do what I ought to do, then I'm going to have these measurable results that will come from that, we're setting ourselves up for discouragement and disappointment. But if instead we recognize that we may not always be able to see everything that comes from serving the Lord as we ought to. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Notice, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. You know, sometimes I think we may misunderstand spiritual progress. We may think that spiritual progress takes place in huge, monumental leaps. We look at Acts and the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and certainly that was pretty dramatic. That was pretty monumental. But you know, we have but to look over a little further in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 7, and see there, you're not talking about something in which every citizen of Ephesus obeyed the gospel. You're talking about 12 men that became the heart of the church in Ephesus. We need to remember what the Bible tells us about what is really involved in spiritual efforts that we engage in. Turn over to Isaiah with me for a moment. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. When we're talking about those spiritual endeavors, we can't always measure the progress of something with our eyes. When the Word of God is taught, it may be the kind of thing in which a seed is planted that may take years to germinate. It may be something that the influence of our life, the influence of our actions, may not be felt for generations down the line. But nonetheless, when we are doing what we ought to, God is glorified. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what it pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Can't allow that to discourage us. Well, what is it that we ought to do when we recognize, well, Brother Pope, those causes, one of them or several of them hit home with me. I am discouraged, but what do I do now? Well, I based much of this lesson. In fact, to be honest, I stole much of this lesson from my uncle, Wayne Partain, that preaches down in Odessa. He preached this wonderful lesson a number of years ago when I was preaching in Birmingham. I've modified a few things from it. I want to offer to you a few things that he offered in that lesson that I think are quite commendable and quite encouraging. Number one, what we should not do when we are discouraged is we shouldn't say, well, I need to just quit attending services with the church. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Remind ourselves of this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 27. If we recognize that this idea of discouragement is something by which Satan would love to be able to get you to stop doing those things you ought to do. Remember, in the wilderness, here God had delivered them. He was providing for them, but their condition didn't please them, so they were ready to go back into bondage. Is that any different from us being in a situation in which congregation discourages us, or brother or sister discourages us, or trial or temptation discourages us, and we say to ourselves, well, okay, I'm not going to participate in spiritual matters. Maturity, growth, is what can help us make it through discouragement, but just folding our hands and giving up will do just the opposite. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 27, talk to us about what we're engaged in. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we willfully sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Notice it describes the purpose of why we come together, to stir one another up towards love and good works. And it also describes the danger if we allow ourselves not to hold fast to our confession, if we allow ourselves not to continue in that fiery indignation that can consume the adversaries. Another thing we should not do is we should not blame others. You know, it's very easy for us sometimes if we face some discouragement within a congregation to start blaming various problems on things. Blame the preacher, blame the elders, blame the teacher, blame this person that I had some conflict with. Recognize that when that takes place, when that happens, Satan is sitting back and smiling at what is happening to God's people. Because those people that have come out of the bondage of sin are almost ready to grumble and complain and go back to Egypt. And if he can get them to do that, he has won. But the answer is not in blame. We need to recognize that we are not here to please ourselves. There may be hardships. There may be trials. There may be discouragements. But let us recognize when that happens, resolve ourselves not to play the blame game, but instead to do what we can to make it better, do what we can to make it through that trial. We should as well not plunge ourselves back into the world. The last few verses that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 make it so clear that we are in something that involves our soul. Our soul is at stake in this. And what God has devised as one of the means by which we can make it through trial is the commitment we have to one another in Christ, the fellowship we have with one another in Christ. Are there trials that come with that? Absolutely. But that is a part of what is necessary. My father just recently has had to begin engaging in, he's had some kidney issues and some fluid issues, and so he's going to have to start dialysis a few times a week. I'm certain that's not a pleasant kind of thing. When I talked to him, he actually said that it wasn't that bad. He got to just sit back and watch TV. But think about that for a moment. That is a trial. That's something I'm certain he'd rather be doing other things than sitting hooked up to a dialysis machine. But if he doesn't do that, his life could be forfeit. We need to recognize that there may be trials that come from our commitment to one another in Christ. There are trials that come from being a member of a family, but there are benefits that come as well. We need to recognize that the answer is never going to be just folding our hands and allowing Satan to lead us to become frustrated with one another. What should we do then if we are discouraged? Number one, we should pray to God about it as frequently as we can. In the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, There the Apostle Paul promises us that great peace that can come, that peace beyond all understanding, if we will lay our cares before the Lord. Now, I don't think that we need to see within that some kind of promised solution. But it is a matter of perspective again. Because all of a sudden, if I've got my eyes off of the trial that discouraged me, and I've got my eyes on the Lord and my service to Him, it's not going to be as easy for me to let that trial trip me up. So, number one, we need to pray. Number two, we need to look to the brethren for help. Turn over to James chapter 5 with me for a moment. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Just confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, it might be one thing if we're talking about some trial that's inspired from without. This is a little easier then. But we need to recognize, just as Paul recognized, sometimes those problems come from our own brethren. Sometimes that discouragement comes from our own brethren. Satan would love it if we allow that discouragement that may have come from a coarse word spoken by a brother or sister, an insensitive action taken by a brother or sister. Satan would love it if he can somehow make that tear us apart. We can't let that happen. We can't allow that to be the case. We must cling to one another. We are the support system that God has given to us. We must as well, going back to this idea of maturity, feed upon God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4 talks to us about what this is that is laid before us. It is not just a suggestion book. It is not just something that some philosopher's notion about what might feed our soul. Instead, it is the Word of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Are there times that you may feel like everybody is just out to get you? You may feel like you just can't win for losing. I encourage you, spend some time with the Word of God in general. Spend some time with the Psalms, where David talks about those that were out to get him. You know, I've never had people pursuing my life to try to kill me. I've never had a king that had a bounty out on me, basically. But David did. We can gain encouragement from those things that our brethren in times past have gone through. Finally, we must put things in perspective. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us there have been a lot that have gone before us that were not superhuman. They were of the same nature that you and I are. But they endured great trial and great hardship. Back in chapter 11, this list of the faithful is offered to us. But then as that comes to an end, chapter 12 gives us this encouragement. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Every time you feel discouraged, think within yourselves, one day, if you endure, you'll stand with the King. And you'll be able to talk with the King about how He made it through that trial and how He made it through that discouragement. You can't. I can't. If we'll just focus as we should, set our eyes on Jesus, set our eyes on what lays before us. The Christian must never allow themselves to let discouragement plague us and let discouragement lead us to think that we've been abandoned by the Lord, lead us to think that we should turn from the Lord. We notice in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brethren, let's not let this tool that Satan would use of discouragement ever in any way lead us to make problems that we may face worse within our life, or lead us for a moment to doubt that we have a loving God that's there, interested in us, interested in our salvation. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that want to go to heaven with us, and we want to go with them. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to recognize that this life doesn't offer you anything that will be enduring or that is lasting. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God, you have perhaps allowed discouragement to lead you to sin, or discouragement to lead you just to apathy, we're here as your brothers and sisters in Christ with arms open to help you, to pray for you, to be what we ought to be for you as you are to us, to help one another go through the trials of life without discouragement to make it to heaven. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?